My name is Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the preaching pastors here at Park Street Church. It's a pleasure to have this opportunity where Walter and I switch off from month to month on at least one Sunday every once in a while. And we're this evening continuing on in a series on the book of Haggai that we began last spring. Let me begin with prayer. Oh, Holy Spirit, we cry out to you and ask that you might work repentance deep into our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to really see how ruined we are unless our reliance is entirely upon you. Help us, Lord, to repent of the conceit of self-sufficiency and honor you by casting ourselves on you, returning to you in the assurance that you will return to us. Thank you for your lavish love and your inexhaustible grace and mercy and your invitation to us to come and cast our burden on you because you care for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin a little bit on the topic of fear. I think as Christians, we normally are thinking of fear in relationship to our faith in Christ in terms of categories that remind us of all the fears from which God has rescued us. The psalmist in Psalm 34 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Think about the fears, if you are a follower of Christ, the fears from which Christ has really released you and delivered you. We don't need to be afraid. That's not to say we are unconcerned about hazards of life, whether it's driving on Storrow Drive or whatever. It's part of the machinery of God's good creation to cause us not to take unnecessary risks that we fear driving at, let's say, 200 miles an hour around Storrow Drive. But nevertheless, we have this assurance. As the psalmist writes, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, Hebrews 13, quoting Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We really are released from fear of man and the things others can do to us, trusting in a God who is sovereign in the heavens. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's not that we are assured that we're not going to die. That's clearly not the case. But no evil. God works everything together for the good of those who love him. And furthermore, for thou art with me, for you are with me. Even when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the reason we don't fear evil is God is with us. His rod, his staff, they comfort us. In the book of Haggai, in the portion that was a little before the text, we have then this reminder that the people, be strong. They were urged to be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you. That's a passage you could take to work with you, couldn't you? Work, be strong and work, because I am with you. And then he reminds Israel, this is what I covenanted with you when I brought you up out of Egypt, to be with us, that is. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You don't have to fear what's going to go on tomorrow in the lab or in classroom or wherever it is that you work, even in your homes, because the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, is with you. On the other hand, becoming a believer actually brings a whole new set of fears. Yeah, we're released from the old fears, but we seem to replace them with another set. And ironically, the book of Haggai in one passage says, do not be afraid, because the Spirit of God is with us. On the other hand, it tells us to be afraid, strangely enough. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, the response of the message of the Lord through the prophet Haggai was that the people then feared the Lord, we read in verse 12. Now you say, I know you're thinking, well, that's a different kind of fear. Well, I guess it is. And yet it's still described in the same way. What is the nature of fear? If suddenly there were, I don't know, let's say I used to have pet snakes. Let's say I have a whole lot of them on the floor right now where you are. Suddenly your attention is distracted, right? You're no longer thinking about Hugenberger up here. You're kind of looking down and wondering, you know, what's about to bite you. The thing you're afraid of completely absorbs your attention. It makes everything else diminish in its importance. Your attention is on that which you most fear. That's the way it is. And in a positive sense, of course, that's exactly how we ought to be toward God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, Proverbs 9 tells us. It's the kind of fear that isn't the sort that causes us to recoil from the Lord, like it might cause you to recoil thinking there's a snake down there, you'll pull up your feet, or if it happened to be a rat that actually was there, the same kind of response. It's instead quite the opposite. It's the awe that you feel when you're on a ledge overlooking the vast expanse of Death Valley or the Grand Canyon, or when you're looking from a valley up to the great monolith of El Capitan and Yosemite. You're just overwhelmed by this awesome sight. It causes awe or dread even, a sense of fear, or just how small you are in comparison to all that which is above its utter magnificence. Psalm 130 puts it this way, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness of sins. Therefore you are feared. In the case of God, one of the most awesome, majestic things, inexplicable things about him is how he forgives us our sin. And that causes us to fear him. Now, you can tell right away then fear is not being used in the sense of recoiling or fear, feeling disgust or some negative emotion with respect to God. Because he forgives, we fear him. It's not the opposite of love. In fact, far from being incompatible with love, godly fear is often linked and driven by it. Psalm 33 says, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. That's poetic parallelism. You fear him, then you hope in his unfailing love. That's why your eyes are riveted to him in a way that allows you to take everything else in stride, like Peter looking at the eyes of Jesus as he ought to have throughout, but at least during the period when he was walking on the waves in the midst of a storm, at a time when most fishermen, even in Israel, didn't know how to swim. How about Psalm 118? Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. If you fear the Lord, that's what comes out of your lips. His love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. Now, if we were reading in Hebrew, what's enjoyable is it's the exact same word. Our fear, we fear him, and so we will not be afraid. Because the fear of the Lord drives out every other fear. That's the point. Our attention to him puts everything into perspective. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's the Psalm 118. And we have, the New Testament does the same thing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You say, if that's based on these promises, what's the antecedent in that passage in 2 Corinthians 7? Well, the promises that make us fear God, wanting to perfect holiness in the fear of God, is one, the promise, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's one thing that makes us fear God and want to perfect holiness out of the fear of God. And the second promise that Paul quotes in the immediate preceding verses is, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, for some of us, the imagery of God being our Father actually helps and not for others. And my dad, he did once actually spank me, once. Other than that, though, he never lifted a hand against me, and he never lost his temper. He never really raised his voice that much, which was a real irritant to my mom. But I was afraid of him. He was actually shorter by quite a bit than I am, and he actually had me quite late in life, so he was elderly. But I couldn't imagine deliberately doing things that would offend him or hurt his feelings or disappoint him, frankly. I was afraid of him in a certain sense. And I realized this one day when I was over at a buddy's house, and that guy, I don't know, we must have been in, I don't know, seventh grade or something. Anyway, he actually pushed his father in front of me. And I remember I had an almost visceral response, and my hands started shaking and sweating. And I could not imagine touching my father like that. It just was unthinkable. And so it is when you have the fear of the Lord running your life. A worldly fear is the fear that God might do something to upset me. But biblical fear of the Lord, is that we might do something to upset him because we love him. And so we have a certain kind of healthy fear that I want to talk about that does connect with our text, I promise. A healthy fear that we experience in other parts of life, fears with respect to the quality of our relationship to the Lord that keeps us on the straight and narrow and keeps us needing Christian fellowship and aware of how desperately we needed to come here tonight. We're not here just because this is our idea of, well, we like group activities or something and had nothing better to do. We're here because we're desperate. We're like an AA meeting in that sense. We are desperate for what is for us as God has prepared it in a time of worship like this. I've done a lot of premarital counseling in my ministry, and I love it. And I've even recently done some pre-premarital counseling, and it seems like that a new invention. But one of the things that has interested me in doing weddings, which I don't do that many now, but in the years that I was doing it quite often, every once in a while I would have a couple come to me, one or the other, or both, because of feeling some cold feet before the wedding. And just what's intriguing to me, and this is just purely anecdotal, this may be only my data point and no one else's, but I don't recall anyone ever sharing doubts in anticipation of a wedding that somehow the bride that they're about to wed will ever lessen in her love for him. That wasn't ever the issue. Fearing that the groom would someday not love her anymore. It wasn't, at least that was never, in any of the times I've been able to dredge up in my memory, it was never that. It was always the opposite. A disclosure that I'm afraid that somehow or other I am going to stop loving her or him. Or that I will bring into this marriage some problem that will be a terrible burden to him or her. A little bit like Kierkegaard, who decided to break off his engagement to Regina Olsen because he knew that when she discovered that he had these periodic depressions, she might not be able to handle it. At least I think that was probably operating in this very odd behavior that he had, lying to her, telling her that he had no feelings for her, when it was the opposite. He actually was in danger of idolizing her to the point of committing idolatry. But in any case, I think the fear that we often have is, well, if you can fall in love, how do I know I'm not going to fall out of love? And we know our own fickle hearts all too well. Or my mom, left my dad and he could never figure it out. And how do I know that maybe I'll do the same for no good reason. In any case, Paul exhorts fellow believers with respect to our relationship with the Lord that, yeah, we need to attend to this relationship. He will never stop loving us. But how are we going to do with respect to our commitment to keep faithful to our love for him? Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good purpose." It's not a disabling fear, it's an energizing one that keeps us giving attention to the relationship just as we would in marriage, or should in marriage. Ever vigilant, never resting in a false security, but paying attention. Paul at another point says, "No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified from the prize." Can you imagine the person, Paul, to whom Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus in an objective revelation? Paul is implying or insinuating that he could perhaps blow it, just fail, if he doesn't pay attention to the need for self-discipline and self-denial in following Christ, taking up his cross to follow the Master. Preaching to others is fine, but not good enough. Anyway, our text comes at a point where we have this invitation to think about our inner life a little bit, our relationship with the Lord. It's a context where Israel has now come back to the land. In 605 BC, when the Babylonians were a formidable world empire and growing under Nebuchadnezzar, they had come all the way now out of the Mesopotamian area and were expanding into the area of Israel, and had in fact now attacked Jerusalem, and according to their common practice had deported all the upper classes, including the smart kids like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, out into captivity. 605. For 70 years Israel remained in captivity, and then God raised up another empire in the person of Cyrus the Persian, who overthrew the Babylonians and had a different approach to things. Rather than massive deportations of everyone, he decided to win friends and influence people by letting all the people groups across the empire return to their ancestral homes. We actually have a copy of the decree of Cyrus that allows us to know this was his general policy, and as it applied to Israel, it meant that Jews were all allowed to go back to the promised land. Promulgated in about 539 BC. The Jews are now back in the land, at least a contingent of them, not a large number, maybe about 20, 30,000 or so, are back in the land and beginning right away to rebuild the temple, all starting in 536 BC. And after less than a year, they give up. And then for 16 years, fast forward to our text, for 16 years, they do nothing. They do not lift a finger for the rebuilding of the temple. And God raises up Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets, to get their attention and get them involved in the see why it is that God wants them to rebuild. It just didn't make sense from any normal perspective. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the manpower. There was opposition from the neighbors. But this is what God wanted them to do. And so, thanks to the ministry of Haggai, who cuts to the core in the first chapter of his book, he reminds them in the second year of King Darius, another subsequent king after Cyrus, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, who is the governor, and to Shealtiel, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who is the high priest. This is what the Lord of hosts says: "These people, your God's people here, are saying the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. They tried it. It failed. They've given up for 16 years. Then the Lord said through Haggai, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" And he nails them with that obvious discrepancy in the priorities of their lives. How could they be crying poverty, you know, if they're buying lattes at Starbucks, but there's just not enough to help with missions or whatever? Well, And so with that convicting power, the people actually repent. And the amazing thing is, they within, well, by chapter 1, verse 12 and following, the spirit of the Lord, the whole remnant of the people is stirred up, we read, and they began to work on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That work began. They weren't just merely listening to the word, but they were doers of the word, to use James chapter 1's idea. Our text is now on the three-month anniversary of that. And we discover that, yes, they returned to the work of the Lord, but you know what? They did not return to the Lord of the work. That is, they started doing what they were supposed to do, but they weren't doing it with a right heart attitude and with a lively awareness or dependency on the Lord. And we know this from not only the testimony of these verses in the second chapter of Haggai particularly, but also from Zechariah chapter 1 that was written about the same time. I want to emphasize that it is not a little thing for them to do the work that they were doing. In order for you and me to identify with the lesson here, we have to give attention to how hard it was for them to do it. It was sacrificial. They were doing it at great personal cost. There was minimal resources. The original temple had been built at a time of Israel's maximal prestige and affluence under Solomon, the king that was reigning immediately after David. The temple now was being built at a time of financial ruin, by contrast. The temple originally, the first temple, was built by Solomon when he ruled over an area virtually from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. I mean, a vast territory of influence. Israel, its actual territory, was at its maximum extent. Now, in the return period under Haggai, all of the promised land where the Jews were living was about from here to Framingham. It was a little postage stamp nation at this point, and not in fact a nation at all, but just a small sub-province of the province of Transjordan in the great empire of Persia. A tiny postage stamp amount of property, something on the order of 1% of the land mass over which Solomon ruled. The population was something on the order of 2% of the numbers of people, and that's even perhaps a bit optimistic compared to what Solomon had to work with. Furthermore, there were recent crop failures. The text talks about prolonged drought and pestilence if you read through Haggai. Finally, they were risking their lives to build on this temple. To build the temple of the Lord was not like building other temples. Other nations would return to their ancestral lands and build temples with Cyrus the Persian's original authorization, with Darius continuing that authorization. They would do it, but the deal was that your temple would have some indication of gratitude to the Persian overlords and to their gods for our permitting this, some acknowledgement of that. Israel's temple is a temple to the God who rules the universe without rival, a faith that views every other religion as one where the deities involved are really figments of imagination. Israel's temple would in fact be a threat to the peace of the empire. Darius, who was ruling at the time, was in no mood for sedition. This is his second year. In his first year, he fought 19 wars and took 9 rebel kings captive, and he wasn't looking for anybody else to cross him. He was very, responded almost allergically to indications of sedition, having put that effort into putting the land at peace. And so in Ezra chapter 5, written about the same period as our text, we read about Tattenai, who's the governor of the Transjordan area, the entire area of a great, one of the provinces of Persia. He was coming to the temple site, and he and his men were taking down the names of everyone who was doing the rebuilding. That includes the shift supervisors, the laborers, the guys that were carrying the water jars. In Ezra 5, they would ask, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? And they said, what are the names of the men constructing this building? They're writing it all down to report it back to the king of Persia, back to Darius, hoping that Darius then will take action and stop it. In the days of Jesus, this was not missed by Herod the king, who rebuilt and refurbished this temple. Herod knew, the Romans knew, that this temple, the temple of Israel, was a threat to them, because the temple was constructed to be a palace for the true king, for God, the Lord of hosts, whose throne room is the Holy of Holies, and who's enthroned between the cherubim. The temple itself is an architectural statement that we must obey God rather than men. And so when Herod was refurbishing the temple, he made sure that the fortress Antonia was built right outside the wall to the north. That would be a fortification in which an entire, well, a military barracks, a garrison of Roman soldiers would be permanently posted. Typically around 600 of them, sometimes up to 2,000. From the towers that were on that fortress, they could look into the temple and watch every man and woman and see what they were doing and making sure that, well, that they weren't up to no good. You know, it's sort of how we pay attention to nations to find out, are they making centrifuges in case of, preparations for nuclear capacity. Well, that it was the same for them. They knew that this temple would be nothing but trouble, the kind of faith that it encouraged. In their business for the Lord, however, they did not return to the Lord. I struck all the work of your hands, our text says, with blight, mildew, hail, yet you did not turn to me. But from this day on, I'm going to bless you. In Zechariah, written 1 month before our text, he writes this: the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. It's great that you're rebuilding the temple, but return to me. Don't just return to the work. Don't just get busy doing things for the Lord. Do it with me. Do it for me. Do it in my strength. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord, for I am with you. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Do the work with me. Well, that was the plan. Israel didn't get it, and so he asked two questions in our text to help drive home the point, the takeaway. On the 24th day of the ninth month, our text reads, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Now that's a question that to you is probably about as boring a question as could be. It was a boring question even back then, but for different reasons. For then, it was a boring question because any jerk knows the answer. Why tell the prophet to go ask the priests when everybody knows, Haggai knows, the man on the street knows? If you have consecrated meat, in other words, in Hebrew, holy meat, meat that came from a peace offering that you're now taking home for a Thanksgiving meal to remind ourselves of the peace that comes from God for all of us who eat together, a kind of communion meal. If you have holy meat in there, and then you touch something, it doesn't make it holy. If you have, ceremonially clean something, like maybe my hands, and I touch a wall, and that's dirty, it doesn't clean the wall. Cleanness is not contagious, in other words. And so you say, well, why ask Haggai to ask the priests A question they don't even need to go into the Bible to find the answer for. They answer it immediately. No, it doesn't become clean. Why ask the question? It's because he wants them to think, why are you asking this question? And the answer to that is because this is what you are acting as if you thought were the case. You seem to think that if you get engaged in something holy, paying for an orphanage in Africa, teaching a Sunday school class, singing in the band, or doing something that's, you know, maybe at a campus fellowship, starting a prayer meeting at Fidelity. Amazing, amazing, do that. But don't think for a moment that if you do something that is that awesomely God-pleasing from our perspective, that cleanness somehow or other cleans you. That means you're okay with God. The cleanness is not contagious. The Bible says this, of course, in many different ways. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, you know, they talk the talk, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Were we not pastors of wonderful big churches and all the rest? Many will say that. Or in your name, drive out demons. Maybe we did amazing surgery at Mass General. Or perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In the final day, it will be revealed that an awful lot of our good works did not, in fact, impress God as an evidence of his presence in our lives. And if God blessed us, it's because not that he loved us, but that he loved those to whom we were ministering. Don't take any false assurance from the way God uses you. The evidence of the work of the Spirit, well, I mean, he does what he pleases. He'll even use Babylonians or Cyrus the Persian for his purpose. But that's not a basis for our assurance. Then he asks a second question. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. So why is he asking that dumb question? Obviously, uncleanness, your hands are dirty, you touch something, it gets dirty. You're unclean ceremonially, which is symbolic of spiritual disqualification within, and it turns out, unlike cleanness is not contagious, but sin and defilement are contagious. Well, why does he ask it? Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, whatever they offer there in that temple that they're rebuilding is defiled. I told them to build it. They're building it, but they're not building it with me. And so it's all bets are off. Don't think I want it. Stop bringing meaningless offerings, Isaiah chapter 1 says. Your appointed feasts my soul hates. You spread out your hands in prayer, and I hide my eyes from them. Your hands are polluted and defiled with the blood of others on it. Besmirched with violence. Isaiah 29, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, if we're unclean, everything we do is besmirched by it, defiled by it. Whatever they do, whatever they offer there is defiled. Well, we could look at many examples of this very principle. We know in the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I can have a faith that moves mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, you know, we had a little invitation, a reminder that Actually, the church is doing well, by the way. We're 10% or larger than we were a year ago. We're growing. So the good news is we have all the money we need. In fact, more than enough. The bad news is it's in your wallet. We're almost there. You know, we almost got it. But there it is. Well, but now what? Well, you could give it all. Maybe someone right in this room has enough to cover all our HVAC or whatever, help our missions program really launch to the next level, who knows. If you give every nickel you have, but have not love, it counts zero. So that's why we're not twisting arms, because if we do it, if you're doing it out of a desire to please people, if you're doing it out of any of the wrongful motives other than just sheer love for Christ, it doesn't count, and we don't need it. We can shut our building down, that's fine. If it isn't done for Him, He loves a glad and generous heart, and that's how all of our giving has got to be. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. But each man should give what he's decided to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's all got to be out of joy, out of love for Him. So what are we to do about this? Well, it's the invitation that is in our text. It's the invitation that's in Zechariah. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. It's a very simple takeaway from tonight's sermon. Whatever you're doing, if it's a great work, don't assume the greatness somehow or other gets you in good with God. It doesn't. If whatever you're doing, if God blesses it, well, praise be to Him, but it isn't a validation of you. If what you're doing without Him, it actually ultimately to Him is grievous and hurtful. He wants you to do it in His strength, doing it with Him. If you're not walking with Him, wherever you are heading, you're on your own, even if you think it's the right direction. It's repent and turn to Him. I have a story with which I'm not going to quite close with it, but I'm also going to almost close with it. It's a story about a pastor. I shared it in another context. I thought in the morning, maybe not at night. It's about Pastor Andrew Stone, who was a pastor during the Civil War and actually in the years before that here at Park Street Church. And right before the Civil War, he invited the equivalent of Billy Graham, the great evangelist Charles Finney, to Park Street Church to do a series of meetings here for 5 months, actually. And Charles Finney had an enormous following, well-known at the time, and anyway, so Finney's preaching the gospel, very simple gospel. And one service, at the end of the service, the pastor, Andrew Stone, comes to Finney and tells him, you know, actually, Dr. Finney, the reason I ask you wasn't just for the congregation. I asked you for me. I asked you for my benefit. And then he just kind of dropped it. And then, well, Finney was quite impressed by that humility that the pastor, he wasn't used to that in pastors. Pastors normally, they don't let on that they got any weaknesses, especially not spiritual ones. But he continued his meetings, and then one week, Pastor Stone asked Charles Finney to come and minister to him and to share with him the gospel just as he would to anyone who's never heard it. And he went on and explained that he thought he had become a believer when he was in college. He passed through a change that he was led to think was conversion, but he now has decided he was self-deceived. He believes that he's never truly converted, that he wished to wanted to hear then the very same message that Finney would give to anyone else in his situation. And so Finney did. That night was the church prayer meeting in the midweek, and Andrew Stone, the pastor, stood up and told everybody what had just happened. That Sunday, Pastor Stone told the whole congregation in all of its meetings, "I've just become a Christian." You know, the pastor's telling them that. Jaws drop. The word goes through Boston like wildfire. The other pastors in town are furious. because now their congregations are looking at them with a jaundiced eye. You know, you might be just a phony too. You know, it's another hypocrite without really the Holy Spirit speaking through you. No wonder my walk with God isn't going well, you know, with unconverted ministers ministering to me. Anyway, it was an astonishing event and actually caused much searching of the heart and many people in this church to return to the Lord in a fresh way. How do you do your day? How do you start your day if you want to do everything you do with Christ? I want to encourage you to think about reordering things. I'll bet, how many people first check their email when they wake up? I mean, as soon as you, brush your teeth, wash your face or what. How many check email first thing right off the bat? Come on now. How many of you are not telling us that you do it, but you actually... I want you to say to yourself something like this. Well, it's a priority list. No Bible, no breakfast. Just say that. No Bible, no breakfast. What do you say? Job says, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. You want to have a walk with God like Job? You've got to treasure the words of God more than your daily bread. Start your day with God. How about no word, no work? Say that. No word, no work. Psalm 119 says, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. Don't you go to work for money? You do. You want something more valuable than gold? Go to the Word. Consider the Word. You don't have to spend a half an hour, 2 hours, just a few minutes listening to the Lord of your life. No Testament, no television. Let's try that one, everybody. No Testament, no television. Psalm 119 says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Renew my life according to your word. So that includes, by the way, email. Look at that which is worth so much. And finally, no scripture, no slumber. In case you went your day without him, end the day with him. No scripture, no slumber, everyone. Psalm 119 says, my eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. Have your life totally immersed in his life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that this evening, as we've come together to worship you once again, you would cause our hearts to be reborn and renewed. Oh, Holy Spirit, make us love you more. Make us depend on you more. Help us to have more of your power in everything we do, more of your guidance for every decision we make. We pray, O God, that we would do everything with more love that comes from you and from you alone, that our lives might be more pleasing for you who gave your life for us. O Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.